Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 18 through 29, but actually I'm going to read, before we go there, I want to read actually two other passages from Exodus, because what we're going to look at today is this contrast between Sinai and Zion. It's really the two covenants is what it is, and it's the two places of the covenants where they are centered. We're going to look at that this morning from the text in Hebrews. And then, but before we go there, I want to actually go back to Exodus chapter 19. So we'll do quite a bit of reading before we get into our study. So go back to Exodus chapter 19. Of course, we're working our way through the book of Exodus now in chapter 3. And next week we'll start our summer series. So we're not going to be back in Exodus until the fall again. But in Exodus, we've been looking at the delivery. The deliverance, the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt. And halfway through the book of Exodus, you come to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. And that's the context of that first covenant then. The covenant of the law, or the covenant of, you might call it the covenant of works, is what it ends up being. If in fact we were to pursue that covenant for our salvation, it would be about what we do. But we're going to look today in Exodus chapter 19 and read just the steps leading up to the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20. So if you look with me in Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, "In the third day after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians.'" That's, of course, what we'll be studying over the next little while in Exodus. "And how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do.' And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever.' Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments.'" Now notice, by the way, they spend 3 days basically getting ready to receive the law. That's what's going on in this text right here. They spend 3 days getting ready just simply to receive the law. "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set the bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it.'" That's important, that touch piece. "Or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall..." Notice, by the way, if somebody did, in fact, do that, this is the means by which they would be dealt with. "No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So, just up to it, but not on it. "So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.'" So it came about, in other words, they were prevented from having relationships with their wives in their relationships. "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them.' Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Let's go ahead now and go over to Exodus chapter 20. Actually, let's read the first couple of verses and then drop down to a verse later. Exodus 20, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke all these words, this after doing all these things with Moses and them preparing themselves. The Lord spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then he goes through the Ten Commandments, the moral law. But down in verse 18 is what I want to pick up again. Exodus chapter 20. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. Now let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12, which is our text. That's all the background for the text. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to focus really on verses 18 through 24 today. We're going to include through 29, but our focus is really on 18 through 24. So Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll begin reading in verse 18 and read through the end of the chapter. For you have not come to a mountain, so Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's go to that God and ask him for the blessing of this time. Our Father, we thank you for what we have read this morning. We thank you for your word. We know, Father, that the man in a natural state does not seek your word. In fact, if they understood the full impact of it, they would tremble before it and ask that it not be spoken to them. And they do avoid it, and they do hide from it, and they do suppress the truth, Father. And Lord, we pray that we may not be such as those men, but we might rejoice in hearing your word, that it might be a sweet sound to us, that it might be something that comforts and soothes, that it might be something that corrects, that it might be something, Father, that gives life because it does give life. Might that do that for each and every one of us. We pray for those that are here in our assembly, those that listen online, those that listen later, Father. We pray, Lord, that as we consider these two covenants, these two places, Lord, and the contrast between them, that we would rejoice in the great salvation that we have, and certainly, Lord, that we would not reject it, that we would not fall away from it. As those that came and tasted and yet said that it was not good, we pray, Father, we would not be as those. But, Lord, keep us within your covenant. We know, Lord, that if you've given us faith, that if you've started that good work within us, that it will be completed. And we thank you for that, Father. We pray, Lord, this morning as we study that you'd bless us and that you'd help us to understand. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, just to say quickly, Chris is actually teaching in Medina or preaching in Medina this morning in place of Mark, who's out of town. So that's why I'm doing this morning. We're just going to do this 1 week. Hopefully we'll finish it. That's the goal. I'll keep my comments fairly brief about things, but we only have 1 week. I don't have the luxury of saying, well, we'll just keep going next week. So we'll finish this today. So in our text this morning, we've looked at this passage from Hebrews, and I want to give you a brief just outline of Hebrews because in many respects, particularly verse 25 is a very important text to the book of Hebrews. It really summarizes what Hebrews is about. So let me read that again, then I'm just going to recount for you what is in Hebrews that leads to that. Verse 25 of Hebrews 12, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." So we have this statement here that's made about the two speaking. It's really Moses and it's really Christ is what it is, from heaven. The word of Christ who came down, who manifested God to us, who was Emmanuel, God with us, who spoke to us, who was the express representation of the Father, of God. And that's the one that's spoken to us. And he speaks to us differently than what Moses was speaking. We're going to look at that. That's going to be the contrast we look at. In Hebrews, it's probably written while temple sacrifice is still going on, because there's certain phrases within Hebrews where it says things about the temple and the sacrifice and things like that, and it says it as if it's still going on, it's current. We won't go to those verses, but you can look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, chapter 9, verses 6 through 9, and so on. So in all likelihood, Hebrews is written before the temple is destroyed, and that's important to note, because what that means is that any person who's reading this letter of that day by the author who's unknown, any person who's reading this letter may have the opportunity to go back to this old covenant ceremonial system of worship and system of forgiveness that they were seeking, when in fact there's a new covenant that was instituted in Christ, in his body, in his blood, that is far better. And that's the whole purpose of Hebrews, is to show that Christ and the new covenant are far better than the old covenant, than the old method. And it's written to the Hebrews, and it's filled, in fact you have to understand Leviticus and Exodus in order to really understand Hebrews, so that many years ago when we studied the book of Hebrews, we actually went back and looked at Leviticus and Exodus and studied the office of the priest. We studied the system of the sacrifices. We studied the tabernacle and all of those things, so that we would understand what it was that the writer here was talking about, because he references so many of those things. And the things that he references and shows that Christ is better are these things. First of all, he's better than the angels in chapter 1. He's a better name, quite frankly, in chapter 1 as well. He's better than Moses, that the Jews would have revered and looked up to and said that Moses gave us the law and we're of Moses and we follow Moses. He's better than Moses. He provides a better rest than what the children of Israel would have, a better rest. He provides a better priest than the high priest that died, that offered sacrifices continuously and that they died eventually and were replaced. He's an everlasting priest who offered sacrifice once and for all. He has a better covenant. There is a better covenant in him. And finally, there is a better sacrifice. It's better than the blood of bulls and goats, which cannot, in fact, give us remission of sins, but Christ's blood does. And so these all provide greater advantages to the believer in the new covenant than what they were afforded and given under the old covenant. And so that's what we see in the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews can be divided broadly into two parts. The first part is chapter 1 through chapter 10, verse 18. And in that passage, that's the teaching I just now gave you. He shows and systematically kind of goes through and shows that Christ is better, the new covenant in Christ is better, all the system of Christ is better than what all the system was of the old covenant. And then after that, in chapter 10, verse 19 until the end of the book, is really teaching largely on the idea of, well, then now you know this, how shall we then live? And by the way, does anybody know in chapter 10, verse 19, what's the very first thing we should do in the new covenant? You don't need to guess at it if you don't want to. We can actually look just back at chapter 10 and verse 19, and we'll read that there. I love this, by the way. "Therefore, brethren," therefore, based on everything you've heard, all this systematic teaching about the old covenant and why Christ is better than that, "therefore, based on everything I've told you to this point, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope," and so on and so forth. But I would say what he starts off with is the idea of communion with God, the idea of union with God, the idea of prayer, the idea of coming before God boldly, and the ability to come before him without fear. Now, is that what we read in Exodus? It's not. It's very different, isn't it? This is a very different covenant. Zion is a very different place than Sinai. That's really what we're seeing here as we look at this text this morning. And so we can now have confidence to enter the holy place, not by ourselves, not of our own merit, but by the blood of Jesus, a better sacrifice, a better priest, a better all those things. We're going to focus today on this in verses 18 through 24. And so it's in this context, and when he writes in these verses of Sinai and Zion, that the author, when he writes it, that Sinai is associated with the old covenant and Zion with the new. And it's largely written, as he gets to verse 25, after he goes through this study of Zion and Sinai, he goes into that text and says that, listen, we can't refuse this. We can't reject this, okay? We cannot turn away from this. We cannot go back to that temple worship. We cannot go back to works-based salvation or our own merit in any way. So let's now dig in and look at just briefly at an overview of 18 through 24. Then we'll look at each part and look at the details of those parts just with brief comments. Now, first of all, this section will contrast two places, and the places represent the covenant that is associated with them. So Sinai is associated with what? The old covenant. And Zion is associated with the new covenant, okay? These two covenants and the association of the places. And there are vivid details given of each place. We read all those details back in Exodus chapter 19 and chapter 20. And then they're somewhat repeated here briefly, but I wanted you to have the full idea of it as we come to this passage. And these associated details give us greater insight then into each covenant and why Zion is superior to Sinai. Why we would want to be in the covenant and in the assembly, the general assembly of Zion, rather than the general assembly of the Israelites at the base of the mountain back in Exodus. And it's divided really into two parts. Our text today is divided into two parts. Verses 18 through 21 is the place of Sinai and the old covenant. And it starts with, we know it's what it is. It starts with, for you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. Okay, so he immediately goes to this idea of the mountain. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched. And then in verses 22 through 24, the place of Zion and the new covenant, beginning with, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, with no prohibition or lack of desire to touch it. It's an approachable God. As we see back in chapter 10, verse 19, God is approachable in the new covenant. In the old covenant, men fear. Now, we're going to look at why they fear here just in a little bit. So let's now dig into verses 18 through 22 and consider Sinai and the old covenant. The passage's connection to the old covenant and Sinai, first of all, let's talk about that. This passage covers the event at Sinai, obviously, and the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, as we saw a few minutes ago. It then continues in Exodus and into Leviticus with all the, because as soon as he gives those laws, he starts giving a whole bunch of other laws about, well, how's the priest going to be? What's the garment going to be like? By the way, what were all these things patterned after? The priest's garment, the tabernacle, what are they patterned after? Just somebody's cool design? Did they get some designers together? The heavenly things. That's right. They're patterned after the heavenly things. In other words, it's not something that was instituted upon earth for earth. It was something instituted in heaven and brought to earth as a symbol, as a representation of the things above, all those things. The place that we cannot go to was brought to us in that way so that we could then begin to understand better who God is and what he requires of us and how we can actually approach him. There are certain ways they could approach him under the old covenant, but not to the freedom or the confidence that we can do so today. And so they continued through this in Exodus and Leviticus with the ceremonial law, the details of the requirements of the tabernacle, the priesthood, all the sacrifices and how they were to be offered. And these were necessary because let me ask the question. He just gave them the law. He just gave them the law in Exodus chapter 20. He said, listen, don't do these things and do these things, okay? Keep the Sabbath and do all these things. Don't do these things, steal, all of that. Why does he immediately have to launch into a system of priests and tabernacles and sacrifices? Because they couldn't keep it. That was inevitable. They were not going to be able to keep the law. It was not going to be possible for them. So as soon as he finishes telling them, these are the things you must do, this is the moral law that you will live by, and if you sin in even one small part, you've broken the whole law, he immediately launches into the methodology that they could gain forgiveness for those sins that they were doing. Some sense of forgiveness. Now, we know forgiveness only happens in Christ. All these things point to the heavenly. They point to Christ. They're all there to reveal Christ. They're all there to point us to Christ. That's what Zion is. That's why Zion is so much better. But they had to have these things because, in fact, they were not going to be able to keep the law. And then so it starts off then with, you have not come. Now, I want you to note that the author of Hebrews is writing to different groups in Hebrews, and there's some that were certainly unsaved, that had fallen away, that were never saved. There were some that had come and been part of it, but had fallen away, and there's some who were still remaining within it. And he's writing here really to, in this particular section, he's writing to those who have come and remain in Christ. They are living as if they are in Christ. They are worshiping Christ. They are worshiping God through Christ. And he says, you have not come to this old covenant. Now, you were there in the past, of course. You were born under the law. You lived under the law until such a time as you come to Christ. And when you come to Christ and you are in Christ and Christ knows you and you receive Christ and you receive his Holy Spirit and you receive his salvation, now at that point, you've not come to Zion. That's not you. You've come to something far better. So you've not come to this at this point. This is a place, now this place that you have not come to, is it approachable? Is Sinai approachable? No, it's not. It's not approachable for a lot of different reasons. A man would shy away from fear in it. It's a mountain, but yet I want to also say, though, that it's a mountain that can be touched. He makes that comment. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched. Now, in order to touch something, I can't touch any of you where I'm standing right now. What would I have to do? I'd have to walk over to you. And touching you implies that I'm near you. Touching you even implies a certain confidence about myself, a certain familiarity, a certain ability of let's call it intimacy, that we can have. In fact, don't you get uncomfortable if you have a close talker, somebody's right up in your face and they're talking, they're always right there next to you, that sort of a thing, they sidle up on you, all of that. You know, that makes us uncomfortable usually because that's not normal for us. But this idea here is that this is a mountain that can be touched. But the point here in saying that is a couple of different things. First of all, that it is a physical place. In other words, if you can touch something, it's physical. I can touch this podium right here. This lectern, whatever you call this thing. I can touch this thing. So it is a physical thing that we're talking about here. A mountain is a physical thing in what we would look at it. It is, and that tells us something about this covenant, that this is an earthly covenant. This is a covenant that's based on our performance here up on earth, our performance on earth. Will you keep the law or will you not? And there's cursings if you don't keep the law, and there's blessings if you do keep the law, and will you keep the law or not? It is an earthly covenant in that way, given by through an earthly man, Moses, in an earthly place to an earthly people, a group of people associated because of their birth, their physical birth. That's who it was given to in all of this. Now, things that are physical, what do we know about every single thing that is physical? What eventually happens to it? It decays. It falls apart. It goes to rot. Your cars out here, they all look very nice, and cars seem to last longer. But if these cars were still here in about 40 years, what would we see on them? You'd see rust and holes and oil stains all over the parking lot and all of that. In fact, the parking lot would be a mess too, with grass growing all through it, because these things all decay. They are all corruptible. They don't last forever. So this place that can be touched, it tells us that it is something that will eventually go away, something that will not last. This old covenant will not last, and that was by design of God. It's corruptible and can change. It's not eternal in nature. If we go back to our text here in Hebrews and we read verses 26 and 27, let me get back here again. I'm still back over in chapter 9. 26 and 27 of our text. He says here, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. Was the mountain shaken? Yes, it was. The removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, a mountain, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What is it that cannot be shaken? The eternal kingdom of Christ. Zion, the people of Christ that are in Christ. Those things cannot be removed. Those things cannot be disassociated from one another. If we're in his hand, can anybody pluck us out? There is no possibility. Our salvation is sure. If you are in Christ, your salvation is sure. Now, that doesn't mean you go on living and sinning willfully. That's not serving Christ, and you probably should question if you're in Christ. But if you are in Christ, your salvation cannot be lost. It is not a corruptible thing. The old covenant, the law, in its design and purpose, was to eventually be removed and the new covenant to take its place. That was the design and plan of God. This is an unapproachable. Now, the other thing I want to say, though, about this, you come to a mountain that cannot be touched. This is unapproachable in a couple different ways. The first way is we know that the mountain was unapproachable because what did God say in Exodus chapter 19? What's that? Don't touch it. Don't come to the mountain. Tell the people don't come to the mountain. Moses, he tells them all, don't come to the mountain. Listen, if you do, we're going to shoot an arrow through you. We won't even touch you. You are so sinful and so rejected by God, we won't even touch you to take your life. We will either stone you with stones thrown at you or we'll shoot an arrow through you. We will not touch you. In fact, even if a beast comes to this, we will not touch it and we'll punish it and take its life because it came to the mountain also. Even an ignorant, stupid beast is what they would do. They would do that with. So they were told by command, do not come. Moses goes up on the mountain. What is God, of all the things God could say to him up on the mountain, what does he tell him to tell the children of Israel? Don't come up on the mountain. He tells them that again. So the first thing we say that this mountain, this covenant, makes God unapproachable. It effectively, God is unapproachable in this covenant is because by command of God, he's put a distinction between himself and us. And that distinction comes down to that law. Because God gives the law, and the law perfectly reflects who he is because that's what he does. He doesn't steal. He gives liberally to people. He does not murder people. He executes judgment upon people, but he does not murder people. The fact is it perfectly reflects who God is. The problem is it does not reflect, we do not reflect it in our fallen image of God. We've fallen, we were in the image of God, but now we've fallen, we're ruined in that regard. We don't have the capacity to serve God the way he wants us to because we want our own way. We want to sin, and so we do those things, and that causes us to be the inability for us to approach God because he's holy and we are not. It is unapproachable by the command of God. But the second reason that it was unapproachable is why? Why would nobody want to approach it? Did it look like paradise? Did it look like the place you'd want to go for your all-inclusive resort? They were scared. They were trembling. They were afraid. Even Moses was trembling. Moses, who God spoke with. Moses, who did a bit of arguing with God back in Exodus chapter 3 that we've been studying, says, well, I can't go. I can't speak. I'm terrible to speak and all these things that he does. He says those things, but now here he is trembling before God in this place. Because what's going on? Well, you've got a blazing fire, or what's called a consuming fire in verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. So it's a blazing fire. There was darkness and gloom. There was whirlwind, a storm with thunder and lightning. There was smoke like a furnace creates going up. So you see all the smoke going up. There was quaking. The entire mountain shook violently. There was a great, it was shook, as we read just a few minutes ago. There was a great sound of a trumpet. There was more thunder, because there was thunder already happening. Then when God spoke, there was thunder upon top of thunder at that point. And all of these are things that people physically fear. Now, you might say, well, you always got these storm chasers. You know, they're running around, driving around in crazy cars with cameras and all that kind of stuff, and there's social media running, and they're trying to get as close as they can to a tornado. Now, let me tell you, there are some nutty people that will do things like that. But I'll tell you what, if all this was happening at the same time, they're not approaching it. Nobody's going to approach this. And nobody wanted to approach that. A couple million Israelites out there in the wilderness brought to Mount Sinai just to witness the sovereign authority, power of God, and his law being given to them. That God is giving this to them. He is unapproachable in this way because of command, because of design, and because people naturally will not want to approach this God that gives them this law that they become very afraid of. And the response of the Jews, now I find it interesting, the response of the Jews, of all the things they could have said, listen, let's go back to Egypt where we were eating bread and leeks and onions and all these other things. Let's go back there. What was the only thing they actually requested in Exodus 20 verse 18? Do you remember that text we read? they requested one thing of Moses. He says, listen, don't let the Lord speak to us anymore, but you speak to us. We can't bear to hear what he says. And the thing that they were particularly afraid of was this idea of that if you approach the mountain, you'll be killed. Even a beast will be killed in this place. Let me find that for you real quick. So let's look at just in our text here today. We looked at Exodus 20, but in our text here today, verse 19, was a sound such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. That's the one that bothered them. Of all the things that could bother them, that's the one that really bothered them, that if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. Why would that bother them so much? What does that say? Is the beast sinful? No, beast isn't sinful. Beast just does what a beast does. They act under the instincts that God gives them. But does God judge a beast, an ignorant beast, if it comes to the mountain? Yeah, he still judges it. And these men who have capacity to think know they cannot approach this mountain. It's not approachable for them. They do not want to hear from God. I'm sure when they heard the Ten Commandments, that was even worse for them to hear those and say, but I do these things. I like to do these things. I enjoy these things. And yet God says, no, none of these. Unapproachable if you do any of these things. And they're like, well, we do these things. This is what we naturally want to do. So that was difficult for all of them. And even Moses himself, God's chosen deliverer of Israel, the pride of the Jews, feared and trembled at this point as he was there receiving from God what God was saying. Well, let me ask you one more question before we move on to verses 21 through 24 and look at Zion. What did God not give them at Sinai? He gives them a picture of himself. He shows them who he is with all of these things, his great authority and power and sovereignty. The same God who delivered them, as he starts off the Ten Commandments, what does he not give them? He doesn't give them comfort. That's correct. There's something else he doesn't give them in all this stuff. He gives them a picture of himself. Picture is not the right word, but he shows them who he is in many respects without actually showing them himself directly, or they would not be able to live. But he shows them all of his power and his authority and his sovereignty. He gives them the law. He gives them the means that they should use if, in fact, they do transgress the law, and they will, of course. That's why he gives it to them immediately. But what does he not give them? A way to approach him. He doesn't give them salvation in these things. He does not give them an approachable means or a means by which they might approach him. It's all going to be about we've sinned. We've sinned. We need remission of sins. We're going to go and bring our offering. Now that offering was effective for what God wanted it to be effective for. And we're going to look at what the law was going to be effective for in a little bit here. But the main point is that he did not give them the ability to overcome sin. He did not give them the ability to live or be viewed by him as sinless in this way. That's not what he gave them here in all of this. The law, what does the law do then for us? If the law doesn't save us, and it doesn't save us, the law does not save us. You cannot be saved by the law. What does the law do? What's its purpose? It points us. It's a schoolmaster. I think I put it on. Does somebody have Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12?
Law sin, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about covering it if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came in, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good.
Thank you. So what we see there is that the law is effective, but it's not effective to save. It's effective to show us we need salvation. It's effective to show us our guilt before God. This is why people do not want to hear from the scriptures. This is why people will say, do not speak to me. Do not let God speak to me, but you speak to me, as if it's going to be better for some reason. It shouldn't be any better if, in fact, we're speaking the word of God to them. If we're sharing them the word of God with them, they say, can you please stop talking to me about the word of God and instead tell me some good things? Tickle my ears for a while. Make me feel better. That's not our job. That's not what we're supposed to do. The fact is, the law has a purpose. In fact, that whole text right there really became very, I think I've told this before, but became very well known to me because many years ago when I lived in Dayton, I was in a church there, a small church. We had a missionary come who was from Mexico, and he started, we're going to have him there. This is Wednesday night, and he's going to be there through Sunday in a conference. And it's Wednesday night. I'm sitting there in church listening to him, and he's preaching on thou shalt not covet. And I thought to myself, well, that's, I don't covet. What's the purpose of listening to this? And he wasn't a very good speaker anyway, honestly, because he was translating in his head the whole time from Spanish to English and kept repeating himself and using, he called it Spanglish, or it was half Spanish and half English. And it was really very, very ineffective. And then about 20 minutes into his message or 25 minutes, I said, well, that was a pretty good point. Yeah, that was good. And then he said something a few minutes. Oh, that was pretty good too. That was also a good point. And then he said something else. And then finally I said, wait a second, he's talking about me. I'm the one who covets. And so that text becomes very important to me to understand what the law does. Paul said, listen, when the law said thou shalt not covet, suddenly I realized I'm coveting. That's what I do. Because the law is very clear. It's the mirror. It's part of the mirror that we hold up. All of Scripture is the mirror we hold up. And what we should see is the great power of God like he shows at Sinai, or the great power of God like he shows at Zion, and we should see ourselves as being not that. And not acceptable by God in our own state. He's unapproachable under all of this. So that's what we see. The best the law does is to show us our sins, to be a schoolmaster. It defines what sin is, and therefore when we compare ourselves to it, we see sin. The law remains holy. The problem is we're not. That's the problem with the law, is that we don't meet its requirements. We don't meet God's requirements because it's his law. Well, let's move on now to verse 21 through 24 and look at Zion as a contrast at this point. And here we see, I'm sorry, 22 through 24. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city. Notice the difference, by the way, in all of this as we read through this. You can almost close your eyes and listen. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so here we see that the switch occurs between the unapproachable Sinai and the place that we are actually in already. You have come. You're already there. You're living in Zion. Do you feel like you're living in Zion? Do you think? Just nod heads. Do you feel like you're living in Zion or no? Most of us don't feel like we're living in Zion, do we? We don't. But we're already there. That's the point. We're already there. Now, it's not the full that we will have, of course. We're not walking around in heaven with all of these that we're speaking of here. This is divided up between things that God does and provides and things that people, that other people that we would be with or angels that we would be with. We're not with them in that regard that we might think of fully that we will have in the future. But we're already living as if we are there. When does kingdom living start? What is the kingdom of Christ? When did it start? Well, not in the future, not that way. Now, there is a physical kingdom, a millennial kingdom that he will have, an eternal kingdom that he will have, without a doubt, that is a place, that is a time, an endless time, but that's what he will, or a thousand-year time. That is definitely going to happen. But the kingdom of God has already started because he says, my kingdom's not of this world. And yet there are people in the world that are obeying him, following him, worshiping him as their king. That is what the kingdom of God is. John MacArthur wrote a book years ago on the Beatitudes, and it was called Kingdom Living Here and Now. If you live in the Beatitudes, there should already be evident in you, part of who you are, living according to them, even to this day. Not perfectly, of course, but living according to them. And enabled by the Holy Spirit to do so for the most part. MacArthur says of this text right here, by the way, the opposite of Sinai, this is Zion, the opposite of Sinai, it is not touchable, but it is very approachable. It's not untouchable, but it's very approachable. The opposite of Sinai, it is not touchable. In other words, we can't touch it right now, okay? I'm putting extra words in there, I shouldn't. It's not touchable, but it is approachable. Sinai symbolizes law and Zion symbolizes grace. No man can be saved by the law, but any man can be saved by grace. The law confronts us with commandments, judgments, and condemnation. That's everything we saw back in Exodus and in the first part of this text. Grace presents us with forgiveness, atonement, and salvation. That's the two covenants. That's the two places. And we're coming now to Sinai and this to Zion, and this is where we want to be. Well, how is Mount Zion different? The first thing is that it's approachable. Once again, it is approachable. We can, as we read back in chapter 10, confidently, boldly go before the throne of grace, before God, approaching God under this new covenant in this place of Zion. It is spiritual for us now, but it is a place that we will eventually have and be glorified in physical bodies and living within, in a very real place. But it's spiritual for us now. We have many of the same characteristics that we will have then, but we don't have them in full as we will have them then. So first we come, let me just kind of go through the text now. First we come to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. Does somebody have Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14? Nobody has it?
Yahweh has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will inhabit, for I have desired it.
Okay, that's Zion. God lives there. That's his resting place. That's his habitation. Mount, when we come to Zion, we come to the city of the living God in the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's not a city like, you know, some cities like Cleveland. What's Cleveland named after, or who's it named after? Moses Cleveland. Well, that's great. People know that. Moses Cleveland is who Cleveland is named after. But he's gone. He's not here anymore. You wouldn't say, well, let's go down to Cleveland and see Moses Cleveland. You might, maybe he's buried down there somewhere, I don't know. But the fact is that he's not there anymore in the way that we would go and live with him. This is the city of the living God. This is the place where he lives, where he abides. And when we're there, we are in union with him. We are with him. Now, Christ, when he prayed in John chapter 17, his prayer was what about us and location? Yeah, that we would be with him as he is with God, that we would all be together, God the Father, that we would all be together. That was Christ's prayer. In many respects, that's already happened, of course, because we have union with God through Christ. Even now today, we have that. In the future, we will have a more perfect union, if I could say, than what we have right now. So we have this place that God lives within, the dwelling place of God. Now, Mount Zion is not just simply a place in the future or a place for us in the future that we can go to that's really already there, but it is also a place that's on earth. In fact, Pastor spoke on this recently, the idea of taking Jerusalem by David and establishing the kingdom there. That was Mount Zion. That's what that was. It was the location of the Jebusite stronghold that David captured, that eventually he brought the ark to, that eventually the temple is built upon. That is the place we're talking about here upon this earth. Once again, like the tabernacle is a picture of the things above and the priests, so is this place, Mount Zion on earth, is a picture of that in all of this. So this was, and by the way, by putting the ark in this place and building the temple there and putting the ark in the temple, it said it was the dwelling place of God here upon this earth as well, because God would come down upon above the ark. And that's where he would come in back when it was in the tabernacle, particularly. That's when you would see that. And so the fact is that was the dwelling place of God. Now in Christ, we have come to the heavenly counterpart, the spiritual Jerusalem from above. And so note this, that we have come. It's a perfect tense. In other words, we're already there. It's not that we're going to come there. It's not that we did come there. We're not there anymore. We have come and we reside. This is our place. This is where we're at. This is why when I asked you before, do you feel like you're living in Zion today? The reason you don't think you're living in Zion today is because we're still stuck in this physical place and physical bodies. That's the problem. But we don't feel at home in this world, do we? When you're walking around out there and people are doing the things that people do, and it's getting crazier and crazier all the time. Let me use the right word. It's getting more and more wicked all the time. It makes us less and less comfortable to live in this world and less at home in this world because we're really not of this world. So there's one sense, of course, that this is still to come. In fact, if I were to read to you over the next chapter, that's not the right text. I don't know. I'll skip over that. Anyway, I know where I should be. Sorry. If I skip over to the next chapter, Verse 14 of chapter 13, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. This isn't the lasting city we want to be in. We want to be in the city that is to come. So in one respects, we're already there. We've come. And in other respects, we want to be there in the future, and we will be there in the future in that way. And so in Christ, we have this. We can approach this and be part of this because he is in us through his Spirit, and we are said to be in him before God, that he represents us before God. We are in him, that God sees him in us in that way, and therefore we are already part of this place. This is still a place. It doesn't have shaking, and it doesn't have thunder, and it doesn't have smoke like a furnace, and it doesn't have the loud horns that scare the people and all of that. It doesn't have any of that. But it is still a place of God's awesome holiness. What do we see in Isaiah chapter 6? That's a place. That is the throne room. That's where God resides. What's going on in Isaiah chapter 6? Is God shown to be awesome? Not awesome like a pair of shoes, like we talk about today. I mean awesome, awe. You're in awe. You fall down. You're Isaiah. You're generally a righteous man, and you say you're a man of unclean lips, and you're in the presence of God. He still has all of that, but he's approachable. We don't have all these other things going on. We don't have a law being given that we know we can't keep in all of this. Instead, we have Christ, and that's the main thing that we need in order to be before God. So God is still in all of his holiness, but the difference is that he demanded righteousness at Sinai, and people couldn't give it, but now we can have it, but we have it in Christ. Well, let's move on and just finish up. I don't have a lot of time left, but I just want to walk through briefly these seven blessings. So there's seven blessings given here in our text of coming to Mount Zion. Unlike, there were no blessings given in the first text that we read of Sinai. It's not to say that the law is not a blessing. It is, of course, but the blessing extends only to saying, you're sinful, you need salvation. That's the purpose of the law. It tells us, of course, how to live before God, even after salvation, because it reflects God's character, and we're supposed to be seeking God's character and conform to it. But the fact is that there are blessings. They're not the blessings given there that are given here. So in this chapter here in our text, in verse 22, the coming to the city, the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then I want to start with these various things. So the first thing is that the first blessing is stated in the idea that it is a heavenly city that we've come to. This is a place that all Jewish people, particularly the Hebrews that this was written to, would have revered. When David conquered and Solomon established the temple, which to this day is a holy place, that's a place that the Jews revere. It's a place, in fact, they have a wall there where you take and put your prayers in the wall. So important to them. It's a holy place for them. It's a place they want to be. It's a place they would make a journey to come down to. But this is the heavenly city, the place we really want to be. It's not the earthly city that's corruptible. It's not the earthly city that's infiltrated by sinful people. Sinful people, whether they be people who reject Christ altogether or sinful people who say they follow God, but they do it in a completely different means of worship, not prescribed by God. The fact is that this is a heavenly city. So the first thing is this is a heavenly city. That's the first blessing that we have here. It is a perfect city in that regard. When we talk of heaven, we think of perfection. We think of God and his presence. That is a perfect city, a place for us to be, the city of the living God. The second thing is that there are myriads of angels and the general assembly. I'm putting those two together, myriads of angel and the general assembly. The general assembly, I think, refers to the association we would have in worship with angels, okay? Angels are created beings like we are. Those that have not fallen, they continue this day to worship God. They are in awe of God. They bow down to God as we are in awe of God and bow down to God. They sing praises to God, and we will sing praises to God. That sounds like a church session. That sounds like worship. That sounds like a general assembly like we're in today and we'll be in the next hour. That's what that all sounds like to me. So we have myriads of angels and the general assembly. Now, angels, does somebody have Psalm 68 and verse 17?
The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness.
Okay, what he says there is that these myriads, these chariots, these are the angels. And the angels were at Sinai. There's various other texts in Scripture that say this. That now they maybe couldn't see them, but they were there at Sinai. By the way, do you think you're with angels today? Are angels here with us this morning? Are they? Nobody wants to say? They're sent to minister to us. I think they're here. You know, I really think they're here. Somebody came in a few minutes ago and was counting. and counting the people in the room. And they counted a number out, and there's, 70 or whatever number of people in this room. I don't know. There are more than that here, if you count the angels. I don't know how many angels, of course, but we do know they look down upon these things that we're talking about today, and they do so with wonder. They don't know how salvation works. They don't need it the way that we need it. They don't receive it the way we receive it. Those that fell never can receive it. And they look upon these things we're talking about, this place of Zion, this idea that we can come before God and approach Him, though we're sinful beings, with wonder. And I think they're here today. I don't know how many. We don't worship angels. We don't revere angels. They're creatures just like us. But just understand the fact that this general assembly says that we will, when you look at how angels worship in Scripture and how they serve the Lord, we will worship and serve the Lord in the same way with them in that regard. Okay? So this is the general assembly, just like a church, a general assembly. They worship. How often do angels worship? When do they stop? They don't stop. And we will not stop worshiping either. Never. We will not stop. This is the general assembly that we are part of. The next one is the church of the firstborn. And now the church, what is the church of the firstborn? Let me read the whole text for you so you don't miss what it says. The church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Who is the church? What is the church of the firstborn? It's believers. Now you read that quickly and say, well, that's Christ, the church of the firstborn. That's Christ, of course. He's the firstborn among many brethren. He's the one that gets us there, actually. But instead it says the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That's not just Christ by himself. Now, firstborn in scriptures particularly have a certain benefit. What's that benefit? The inheritance. They receive the inheritance. They get the birthright. They get the inheritance. That's what the firstborn gets. You know what? You get all the inheritance of the firstborn by being in Christ. He shares with us in that inheritance. He shares with us that honor. We will rule and reign with him, is what it says in scriptures. We receive the love of God the same way Christ receives the love of God the Father. We will receive that. We're not Christ, by the way. We're going to throw our crowns at his feet. He's to be worshipped. But the fact of the matter is we receive the inheritance as if we are the firstborn in Christ. There's nothing withheld from us in that way, nothing that he would keep from us in any way. So we have all of these rights in this. You know, we sing the hymn, glorious things of thee are spoken. What's that speaking of? Zion, city of our God. That's what that hymn is all about. You should read the hymn if you'd like to. But one of the lines in there is, fading is the world's best pleasure. All its boasted pomp and show, isn't that what the world, so much is today, all boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. That's what we receive. Children receive inheritance. We receive that inheritance. The next one, number four of these blessings, seven blessings, and to God, the judge of all. Now, although the scene at Zion to which we come is joyous, it's a joyous festival, it's not a casual thing. Okay, it's not like we just walk in and plop down and say, ho-hum, we're here today before the presence of God. God is still the judge. Now, we've been judged and found to be righteous, but he remains the judge. The one that could condemn us to hell for eternity is the same one that can save us in Zion for eternity. And he has done that, but he is still God the judge. We must regard him as God. We're in here with him. We are not him, which is natural for us as new creatures in Christ. And especially natural as residents of Zion in eternity. In other words, it will be natural for us to revere him and to honor him as judge, as the one who has all authority, because we don't. We receive blessings and inheritance. We do not receive that authority that God has. And knowing this, we come before him in awe because he is the judge. We don't come to him in craven dread. We're not feeling terrible or anything like that, because his son bore that judgment for us. We don't bear the judgment. His son bore that judgment for us. And this is our highest delight, that we can gather before God as the judge, because he has taken our sins upon him. Christ has taken those sins. The number fifth blessing is this: the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, that's not us here today. That's those that have already gone on before us. They've been made perfect. They've been made complete. Their work is done on this earth. They have been made complete. And we share a solidarity with them. We sing hymns about this. We share a solidarity with those that have gone before. The same spiritual life that courses through them courses through us. The same life they have courses through us. And most of these people that, these people were written to were Old Testament saints. So when they read this, they would think, oh, that's Daniel. He's talking about Daniel and Jacob and Abraham and David and all of those people, Isaiah, that's who he's talking about. They're all the same. They're accepted in Zion as we are accepted in Zion in all of this. Let's go to number six now, two more. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, is the sixth blessing. Significantly, which name for Christ is given? It's Jesus, the name, his earthly name, the name that people would have walked up to him and said, "Hi, Jesus, how are you today?" In that regard, particularly as he was younger and growing up. So his human name is used here because we have come to one who was touched with our infirmities but was accepted by God. Moses, as great a mediator of the old covenant and as great as he was, he trembled before God. Jesus does not tremble before God. He serves God the Father, but he does not tremble before God because he is God. But Jesus is also us in his union with us in our flesh. He identifies with us in that way. He represents us as our lamb, as our sacrifice in that way so that we can be saved. So through Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, we draw near with confidence in all of this. And once again, from John Newton's hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Savior, if of Zion City I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. That's Christ. That's what we're talking about. That's really what we're talking about there. And the last one, number seven, the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. We only come to forgiveness because of the sprinkled blood of Christ. Without it, we don't have anything. We don't get to Zion without the sprinkled blood of Christ. He had to, in fact, pay the penalty. Abel died. He was murdered by his brother, and he died, and his blood cried out from the ground. But what was it crying for? For forgiveness? No, for vengeance. That's what it wanted. The blood of Christ isn't calling for vengeance. The blood of Christ calls for forgiveness. And that's why it's a better blood than the blood of Abel in all of this. And by the way, Abel was listed in the previous chapter as one of the first, I believe the first, in that list of heroes of faith. So Abel certainly was a righteous man, and his blood was righteous in that way, but he's not the righteousness of Christ, and that's really what we want. Well, let me just conclude with a couple of comments. The old covenant was a covenant of works that men could not meet. We do not want to go back to that. My warning to you today is, first of all, if you're in this covenant, never look to go back. And when I say you're in this covenant, I mean you think you're in this covenant. You profess belief in Christ. You say, I am a member of Zion. Never go back. That's what this was written to. Remember, these Hebrews were being written to, don't go back. The temple's still there. Don't go back over there. Don't worship over there in that way. Worship Christ in spirit and in truth. Pray to him. Serve him in what you're doing day in and day out. And the fact of the matter is that we cannot go back to that because we will not be a member of Zion if we are. The Pharisee and the publican, that parable, he's up there praying. And remember, he says all the stuff he does and all the stuff he doesn't do. That's Sinai. That's the covenant of works. I don't do those things and I do these things I'm supposed to do. That's what he says. And then there's that publican over there that just can't even look to heaven. He sees heaven as unapproachable. And he says, smites his chest and says, I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinful man. That's all he can say. I'm a sinful man. Which one is in Zion? Not the Pharisee. Not the one living by the covenant of works. He's in Sinai still. He's still dealing with all of that in all of this. So the fact of the matter is that the covenant of works will never save. That's what this last passage said in verses 25 through 29. I'm going to close there. Thank you much. And next week, once again, we'll be starting in a summer Sunday school series the pastor is going to be doing. And we'll look forward to that. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the blessings of Zion. We pray, Father, that each and every one of us might be a part of that city, that holy place where in Christ, Father, we can have eternal life and eternal inheritance and a perfect union with you and a perfect union with other saints, Father. What a glorious time that will be. We look forward to it and pray that you might keep us saved, that you might keep us, Father, in your hand forever. We know we'd fall away today if we had a chance, but we know, Father, you'll hold on to us. So, Father, we pray that you might bless us in the knowledge of these things, and we pray, Father, that you'd be with us in this next hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.